Well, 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises," or alleluias, "of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so we are to show forth his excellencies to those around us as we live and move in this world. So thank you for that reminder and that encouragement. Turn, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 3 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. And I may have you turn to a couple of passages of Scripture, and then I'll be referring to some others as well. This past week, 21 of our young people were at the wilds of North Carolina, and they got back safely yesterday evening, and sounds like they had a good time, a fun time, a profitable time spiritually, as we invest in them, and they, I trust, are good stewards of the opportunity that they had this past week. They'll be sharing a testimony service, not tonight. We'll have a missionary with us from International Partnership Ministries, a missionary. They'll be sharing on Sunday night, July the 1st. And so I think they have a couple special numbers they might be singing and some testimonies of those young people and just a video of the week and some of the things they experienced and how God is using it in their lives. And during their time at the Wilds this week, it's not really just a fluff week of just fun. There's a lot of spiritual teaching and just input that goes on during those weeks. And their devotional study, their God and I time is what it's called at the Wilds. Their devotional studies and their morning teaching sessions each morning was from the book of Ephesians. And their devotional study was just an abbreviated portion of this actual book that Rand Hummel, the director of the Wilds of New England, writes. But it was entitled, "In Christ, Embrace the Joy, Ephesians 1 through 3. And so this was their devotional study during the week. And as they kind of unpacked the trailer last night, Joel and Chelsea gave each of them this more extended study that they could continue to work on during the summer months. But that was their study. They were in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 through 3. I'll mention a little bit more about that, but we're going to move right into chapter 4, young people, this morning, and continue your theme in the book of Ephesians and be looking at verses 1 through 3. Title of the message this morning is The Worthy Walk. The Worthy Walk. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3, and we're going to see the call to a worthy walk in verse 1. In verses 2 and 3, we're going to see the characteristics of a worthy walk as a believer. And though we won't have the time this morning, in verses 4 through 6, we can see the cause or the reasons we can have a worthy walk as a believer. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, the worthy walk of a Christian. You know, walk is a wonderful New Testament term, is it not? It means exactly what it says. When we think about walking, it means exactly what it says. It just means simply a step at a time, a day at a time. That word walk in the New Testament really does describe life, the progress and the direction of our life when we use that word walk. And really, it's the most important question and evaluation that can take place in our lives is we simply ask ourselves the question, am I walking with Christ? How am I currently walking with Christ? That's an important question for us to ask every day and evaluate ourselves is, am I walking with Christ? And so when you talk about walking, when we think of walking, we many times think about something that is measured, right? How many of you have a watch that keeps track of how many steps that you take during a day? Anybody have a watch like that? As you can see, mine is not such. Mine is the basic Timex, okay? But some of you have a Fitbit. Some of you have an Apple Watch. And that watch will actually monitor how many steps you take a day. So we think of walking. We think of something that is measured. We think of something that is also continuous. Walking is made up of multiple steps, not just one step. It's ongoing. And really, when we think about walking, most often walking is kind of unspectacular, is it not? Some of you say, I really should walk more, but it's so boring. You know, it's so unspectacular. And so a lot of times we think of walking as measured, as continuous, as unspectacular. And when we think about our spiritual lives, that's many times what our spiritual walk can be characterized as well. There are some people that look at the spiritual life as chasing or running after some elevated or ecstatic experience. That's how some people view their Christian walk or their Christian life, just sort of just running or chasing after some experience. And that it really is not what the Christian life is, though the Christian life should have emotion, and that our lives are not without emotion as we live our Christian life. Really, our Christian life needs to be characterized again by that idea or concept of walking, that steady, one step at a time. And it is linked to obedience to the Word of God. And so that's what our lives should be characterized by, a kind of one step, one decision at a time, making decisions and taking that next spiritual steps to obey the Word of God. And young people, as you are at camp, that's what it's all about. It's not all about some high mountaintop experience, though that may have been a mountaintop experience for you. What it is for you, even that week of camp, was just making a decision based upon the Word of God presented to you, of just saying to the Lord, Lord, yes, I want to take that next step spiritually. That's what it's all about. And so as you come back home now, it's the same approach to life. It's just saying, by God's grace, Lord, help me to walk with you. Help me just take the next step, the next progression in my walk with you. And we all have to live with that mentality, no matter our age, of just taking that next step for the Lord. And so this morning, I want to look at some fundamental attitudes that are part of the Christian walk. What are some fundamental attitudes, some fundamental life graces that really are part and foundational to the Christian walk? You know, when a person joins or associates with a certain organization or society or company, he or she obligates himself to live or act in accord with the standards of that organization, right? I remember hearing stories, and you've heard it all too, even here, of a certain rule on a basketball team. You cannot drink any soda during basketball season, you know. They eat Hot Pockets and gummy bears and everything else, but don't drink soda, you know. So, no drinking of carbonated beverages during the season. If you're going to be part of that team, then you can't drink soda. And if the coach finds out you're drinking soda, then it's going to be hit the line for some wind sprints here or some suicides or things like that. So anytime we join an organization or a part of a certain society or culture, we obligate ourselves to live in accord with the standards of that organization or culture, to function according to that organization's aims or objectives or goals when we attach ourselves to it. And that is the way society functions. And if you choose not to cooperate with those standards, those aims, those goals, or those objectives, then you lose the opportunity or your place in the framework of that group. And you all have that on your job. You all have that on sports teams that you're a part of, housing associations in the neighborhood that you live. Because you're part of that organization, you're obligated to meet certain expectations or standards. And so you're called upon in society to function in accord with what you identify with. And we understand that. And it's a standard approach. And it can be negative, right? Sometimes we can be associated with organizations or groups that may not be healthy. They may not be biblical even. And sometimes that can be a negative thing. In John chapter 9, verses 21 to 23, maybe you remember the account where Jesus healed the man that was blind from birth, where he took spit and spit into the ground there and made mud and put it upon his eyes, and he gained his sight. And the Pharisees, questioning who Jesus was and what he did and why he did it, they wanted to know, why was this man, was he born blind from birth because some sin of his parents? And they begin to have this discourse with Jesus Christ. But at some point, these Pharisees went to his parents, because the answer that Jesus was giving them was not satisfactory. So these Pharisees went to his parents and started inquiring about his ailment, his blindness, and how he received his sight. And it says in verses 21 through 23, as he gave their answers, they just simply in verse 22 said, listen, we don't know. Ask him. You ask him. He'll tell you how he came to see. And the reason was, is because they knew that if they gave credit to Jesus Christ and that their son who was born blind from birth now saw, that there would be ramifications in that culture, in that Jewish culture as Jews. There would be ramifications from those Jewish leaders. And so because they were part of that Jewish culture and they knew that they would pay a great price by giving credit to Jesus Christ, they remained silent. They felt an obligation to conform to that Jewish culture. And that's a negative example. And we see that in our society today. It's these negative examples of that's prevalent in our world. We see terrorist groups and we see gangs and things like that. And we think, why would somebody align themselves with the aims and objectives of those organizations and feel some compulsion to adapt to that standard? Well, that's just sort of how society works and things work in our world. Well, let's translate that into the church. Because sometimes when we translate that idea of becoming part of a church or part of a body, things change a little bit. You see many people that come, you see many people that want the privileges and blessings and the rights of being a child of God, but somewhere along the line, they never make the commitment to conform to biblical truth. They never make that commitment to walk in those things, to live in those things. It doesn't seem to be as nearly binding in the world. We see what people do in the world with some of these organizations that they commit themselves to and conform to the aims and objectives of, and it doesn't seem to be as binding in the world as it does seem sometimes in the church. And why is that? Well, it could be that Satan is in the world sort of facilitating and binding those hearts and those lives to those objectives that are even harmful. But yet in the church, maybe Satan is here trying to rip apart that commitment in the lives of Christians to walk in the truth that God has given us to walk and live in. The reality is, it's no different in the body of Christ than it is in this world. That when we come to Christ and enter his body through faith in Christ, when you receive his salvation and he gives you all the rights and privileges of being a Christian, which he does, then Christ says, listen, I want you to follow me. I want you to conform to my standards. I want you to walk as I walked. And so Jesus gives us that same concept that when we become part of his body through faith in Christ, Jesus says, listen, now that you're my child, there are expectations. There's a way I want you to live, to reflect my glory, to show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so that's what God wants for us. And if people can join athletic teams and other organizations and conform to such a rigid conformity to things that don't really matter, you would think that we as Christians could make a high-level commitment to walk in the fashion that God has asked us to walk in the framework of the Word of God and the framework of the church. And so that's what Paul's calling us to in these last three chapters of the book of Ephesians. All right, so let's read that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul starts out in verse 1 by saying, therefore. Therefore. In other words, in chapters 1 through 3, young people, what you studied this week in the morning devotional sessions and God Nighttime, what you studied were, in chapters 1 through 3, you were studying all these great doctrinal benefits of being in Christ. That's what you studied. You were studying about the privileges and benefits of what it is to be a Christian. And they are great doctrinal truths. They are great positional truths. Because you are now in Christ, you have a new position in Christ, you are a blessed individual. All right? And that's what the first three chapters deal with. It's a pattern that Paul has in his epistles. And so, in other words, in chapters 1 and 3, you have all the rights and privileges of being a believer that you can enjoy, that you can embrace, and that's what the emphasis is. And now, in the last three chapters, here's what Paul's going to say. Chapters 1 through 3, you have all the blessings and benefits that you can enjoy of this new position in Christ. And now, in chapters 4 through 6, Paul's going to say, here's now the requirements. Here's the requirements. And that's what he's going to say. I've said this many times before. Doctrine always demands duty. Why does God give us many times in these New Testament letters, these epistles, why is it many times the first large portion, many times half of those letters are dealing with doctrine, the first part of them, and then it shifts into duty? Because doctrine always demands duty. Why does God give us doctrine? God gives us doctrine, just so that we'll be more educated and smarter about theology. God gives us doctrine that it may influence the way we walk and the way we live. And that's what Paul's doing here in Ephesians. Behavior is always a response to precept. Behavior is always a response to precept. Life is a response to theology, right? It's a response to theology. So Paul's teaching is this. If you really believe chapters 1 through 3, if you really believe your new position in Christ and the blessings and enjoyments of being in Christ, then here is the criteria to which you are to walk. And that's what Paul's going to establish in chapters 4 through 6. So in the body of Christ, God expects conformity. Okay? Not conformity to rules and regulations out of fear or legalistic pride. We have that motivation sometimes, and especially in our fundamental circles. We've had in the past this history of this conformity to rules and standards out of fear or legalistic pride. No, we don't conform to those things out of fear and legalistic prides to God's standards and God's word. We do so out of a conformity to a righteousness, out of a deep love and affection for Jesus Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. See, so we walk in a certain way because it's motivated by a deep love and appreciation for the Lord. I want to be what God wants me to be. See, I want to be. I want to walk worthy. And young people, many of you, if not all of you, made that decision this week as you were presented some great truths about Jesus Christ and you were then motivated to walk and follow him in certain areas of your life. That's what you've said. You said, Lord, I want to walk worthy of you. I want to be what you want me to be. And that's the proper response. That's the response that God wants for all of us. Philippians 1:27 says this, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let your conversation, let your walk display and match, let your conduct match the gospel. Let your lives match the identity that you have in Christ as a Christian. And that's the exhortation. Before we look at these verses, let me just make this basic statement. The basic truth in this passage and throughout the New Testament is this. The Christian life is not about what you do first. The Christian life is not about what you do first. It is first a matter of who you are. Right? That's what it is. The Christian life is not a matter of what you do first. It is first a matter of who you are. So because of our new position in Christ and who we are in Christ, then we do certain things. It's not about doing, it's about being. And when we understand of who we are in Christ, we then seek to walk in a certain way. So let's look first of all at Paul's call to the worthy walk. He's going to call these believers now. He's going to even beseech them. He is going to beg them, if you will, to walk worthy of their new position in Christ. All right? He says, I beseech you. The word there speaks of calling someone with intensity. All right? To call them with intensity. Parents, your kids know that tone of voice. When you call their name, there is a certain intensity there that they recognize that intensity. And you're beseeching them. It's not just, where's Jim? It's Jim. All right, come. And there's that intensity involved with that calling. And that's what Paul's doing here. Paul didn't hesitate to beg. Paul begged people. Paul beseeched people. He begged them to come to Christ. That's what he said in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg of you, give your life a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Paul had no problem begging for people to come. Why is that? Because he had concern for people. He had this never-ending passion for people to come to know and love Christ. That's why Paul begged people, because he had a passion for them. to come and know and love the Lord. And so he says, I beseech you. And then he says there, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So that's what Paul's begging them. Walk worthy, walk worthy, walk worthy. And he beseeches them. This concept of walking, again, it refers to our daily conduct. All right? And really, the idea of walking, after we went through the first three chapters, the doctrinal position of being in Christ, this idea of walking is a dominant theme in Ephesians chapter 4 through 6. All right, verses 1 through 16 are going to emphasize this walking in unity. We as God's people need to walk in unity. Ephesians 4, 17, look at that. It says this, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." And so our walk as a Christian, our daily conduct should be different than that which is common in our world. Chapter 5, verse 2 says, "Walk in love." Chapter 5, verse 8 says, walk in the light. Okay. Chapter 5, verse 15 says, walk circumspectly or walk wisely as a Christian. Okay. Chapters 5 and 6 talking about a spirit's walk, being filled with the Spirit. And then in chapter 6, it's this warfare walk, putting on the whole armor of God. So this theme of walking is going to be a dominant theme throughout the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And so the idea is a lifestyle, a daily conduct that is worthy of our new position in Christ. How do we do that? That's a tough walk. That's a tough walk. Okay. I saw Nathan Neary on Facebook took a 20, and Paul, were you with him? 26 mile hike yesterday. 26 mile hike. That's a tough walk. Okay, how do you do that? All right, somebody said, I just don't do that. Okay, all right, but 26 miles, that would be a tough walk. But how about being called upon to walk worthy of your calling, of your new position in Christ? That's a tough walk. How do we do that? Well, we do that according to the power that God gives in verse 20 of chapter 3. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. All right, in us. And so the only way we can walk this walk is through the power of God and the Spirit of God that's in us. We will not do it on our own. We'll only do it with God's help and the help of other people that encourage us along the way and exhort us to walk and to keep going for the Lord. And so that's how we do it. And so Paul calls us to this walk. He calls it a worthy walk. What does he mean by walk worthy? Well, that word worthy describes the equalizing of a scale. Think of a balance or a scale, all right? And that word worthy has the picture of an equalizing of a scale. And here's the idea. As a Christian, our life pattern, should be equalized and balanced with our identity in Christ. So here's our life pattern, our walk in Christ. Here's what the Bible says who we are in Christ, and it should balance out. It should equalize. It should be consistent. And so that's what it means by a worthy walk. Okay? There should be harmony between who we are in Christ and how we live. All right? It should be equivalent with the calling with which we are called. And so that's the idea, okay? That this calling based upon who we are in Christ demands a response of a committed walk. Man, because of all Christ has done for me, all right, as Romans 12, 1 says, it's the reasonable thing to give my life a living sacrifice. That's the only thing that makes sense. That's the only thing that balances out. It's the reasonable thing to do. And really, the only thing that matters from the moment you become a Christian, the only thing that really matters from the moment you and I become a Christian to the point of we see Jesus face to face is, am I walking worthy? That's all that really matters, folks. From the point you accepted Christ, whenever that was, to the point that we all see Jesus face to face as a child, the most important thing about life is just simply, am I walking worthy? Is my life activity and conduct and demeanor consistent, equal with my identity in Christ? Now, we'll never reach that point of perfection, right? Right? But we're pressing towards the mark for the prize, the high calling of God. We're pressing towards that high calling, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. And so, am I walking worthy? Am I living up to who I am? Doesn't matter how much money I have, how nice I dress, how nice my car or house is, what education I might have. The only thing that matters is, am I walking worthy of my new position in Jesus Christ? And that's what Paul's going to explain, what that looks like in chapters 4 through 6. So we are to live in accord of who we are in Christ. That's the point. We are to live in accord with who we are in Christ. That's what all of us, if you're a Christian here this morning, is called to do. Now, what does that look like? Well, Paul starts to answer the question in verses 2 and 3. And so we had the call to a worthy walk. Now let's look at the characteristics of a worthy walk. What are the characteristics, these foundational demeanors, our attitudes, our life graces of a worthy walk? And there's five things or qualities that describe this worthy walk or these inner graces here in verses 2 and 3. They're lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and the last, which really is the goal, is unity. Those are the five foundational attitudes or five demeanors or five life graces that are foundational to living and walking this worthy walk. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, love, and unity. They all seem to fit, but they're different, but really they're progressive. These five attitudes or five demeanors, just like walking, they're progressive. There's one step, next step, next step, next step, next step. And so that's what we have here, all right? Where there is lowliness, that's the first one, humility, there will be meekness. There will then be long-suffering, and then that will result in forbearing love, and then with the end result of unity. And so they are progressive, these qualities. Well, let's look at them. Quality number one. We'll spend more time on one and two, and I'll just briefly finish up the rest with the time that we have left. Quality number one. What is the foundational quality? Well, it's humility. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness. And so lowliness or humility. Humility seems to be the overarching principle here. It encompasses the remaining four. All right. Without humility, these other four will not be possible. So this first life grace, inner grace, is humility. You know, humility is very elusive, is it not? You ever notice that in your life? How elusive humility is? When you finally say, I'm now humble, you lose it. Okay, that's how elusive humility is. You know, when you finally say, oh, I've got it, I'm finally humble, it's gone. And so humility is a quality that's very elusive, all right? But yet it's at the heart of the worthy walk that helps us live a walk consistent with our new identity. However, we know that humility is really something that's foreign to our culture. Would you agree we live in a very self-exalting culture? We live in a culture that pins awards and passes out trophies to everyone, okay? And so our culture is very anti or non-humble. The word lowliness here, okay? The word lowliness in the Greek, this word is not found in classical Greek literature, all right? This word, lowliness, humility, is not found in classical Greek literature. In other words, it was possibly a word that was coined by Christians to describe this admirable characteristic of humility. In other words, maybe the reason there's no word like this in Greek classical literature is because the Greek and Roman culture did not promote this concept of humility. They didn't promote this concept of humility because they despised this attitude. They as well were a very proud culture, see? And we live in a similar culture this day. There in our culture is one that exalts pride and where humility is labeled as weakness, okay? But that's not the case in Scripture. In Scripture, humility is always the virtue of the righteous and pride is always the attitude of the unrighteous. Look through the book of Proverbs. You'll see a lot of that contrast between the proud and the humble. See, and humility is always characterized as a virtue of the righteous. And we see that throughout Scripture. What are areas that we can be proud in? What are areas we struggle with pride? How about pride in our abilities? You ever struggle with pride in your abilities? All right? We are always tempted, are we not, at the point of our strength to be pushed over into pride? That's where we're tempted to be proud. In those areas of strength that we're tempted to be pushed over. I have no struggles. I've never been tempted in the area of pride as it relates to my musical ability. I've never been tempted in that area. Okay? There may be a moment here and there where I think, I sound pretty good, or maybe I could sing a special. Okay? All right? Maybe I could sing a solo. But that's about as far as it goes. Okay? I am never tempted in the area of pride as it relates to my musical ability. Usually we're tempted to be proud in our abilities at that point of our strength to be pushed over into pride. How about economic pride? Economic pride. This wouldn't relate to some parts of our world, right? To some parts of our world, economic pride just is a non-issue. But parading what we have. I must be somebody to have what I have. We need to be careful about thinking that we're a self-made man. Remember when the children of Israel were going to go into the promised land and have all these things, a land flowing with milk and honey. They were going to have houses and lands, or those things they didn't plant or anything else. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says, be careful that you don't think you got all these things yourselves. You're not a self-made man. Just because all these things you're going to possess in this promised land, you remember, I was the one that gave you those things. God is the source of all that we have. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. So sometimes we have economic pride. How about verbal pride? Bragging or boasting. Okay? Talking about what we have done, or maybe talking about what we would do if we were in charge. See? We can have verbal pride. How about class pride? Looking down on people that are not on your level socially or economically. How do we look down upon them? Well, we look down upon them by not letting them into our world. They're not worthy to be in my world, in our group, in our clique. See, and that can kind of be, in a way, a class pride. God is no respecter of persons. We need to remember that. The book of James talks about that. When a man comes into the church and he's dressed in fine attire, and we say to him, hey, you sit up right up here. Let me get you a seat. Where's your family? Can I take you to the nursery or something like that? Make sure your children are taken care of. But somebody else comes through those doors and they're not dressed as nicely and we're suspicious of them and we don't greet them as we greet those other people. That's not humility. That's pride. How about appearance pride? All right, we all realize there's a sense of propriety in our appearance, right? There's an appropriateness to that. But particularly in our culture, we are tempted to dress to call attention to ourselves. That's not unique. Paul had to do that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, in like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. What was happening back then? Well, to show their class, if you will, to make an emphasis on their appearance, women would take their hair, and remember the old beehive hairdos? Okay, they would take their hair and they would braid it and twist it in such a way and have all these ornate hairstyles. And then what they would do, they would take pearls or gold or other type of jewelry, and they would insert them into their hair there, and they'd be very ornate and very impressive. And Paul is saying, listen, you teach these ladies within the church that they have modest apparel, not just modest in appearance, but modest in cost. Modest in cost. Okay? And so a lot of times in our culture, just as in their culture, we can take pride in our appearance. Now, again, there's an appropriateness. Okay, I understand that. But we don't emphasize or focus upon those things. We can have a power pride, pride that comes from position. Because of our position, we deserve preferential treatment. Okay, you ever gotten like that? All right? Remember, Jesus says, he that is greatest among you, let him be servant of all. We've taught our young people this. Leadership is not measured in how many people serve you, but how many people you serve. That's where true leadership is measured. Not in how many people serve you, how many people you have power over, but how many people are you serving. That's the measure of true leadership. Social pride, demanding a certain type of treatment, a wrong view of what you are worthy of. I'm worthy of special treatment. Okay, we need to be careful about that. Spiritual pride, this is the worst of all. Having a hypocritical form of godliness, but not the heart for godliness. See, that's pride as well. How about this? Intellectual pride. Thinking we have all the answers, that our opinions are superior to other people's opinions. Jeremiah says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the strong man glory in his strength, but let him that glorieth in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me, that I am the Lord. And so we have to make sure we're humble. See, pride is a sin because it competes with the glory of God. That's why pride is a sin. That's why Satan was cast down, because he said, I will be like the Most High. He wanted God's glory. He wanted that glory. And so God cast him down because God says, I will share my glory with no man. See? And so it competes with the glory of God. And even in our lives, our pride, what is it doing? It's competing with God's glory. It's trying to push God out of the picture. See? And God alone is worthy of exaltation. And one day God will judge pride, because he alone will be worshipped and he alone will be praised. And so when we're tempted to be proud, we need to remember where we came from. Isaiah 51:1 says this, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you were digged. Remember who you are, okay? All right? He brought me out of a horrible pit and out of a miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. See? And so we need to remember who we are, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are afar off, that we are aliens from the grace of God. We need to remember that. Remind yourself of who you are when you're tempted to be proud. My friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you realize that you can't even become a Christian without humility. You can't become a Christian without humility. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 through 4, Jesus called a little child unto him, and he said this, I say unto you, except ye be converted, become as a little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What did that publican say, that tax collector, as he stood in the temple there? It says that he would not lift so much his head, he beat upon his breast, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That man went home to his house justified because he recognized his sinfulness. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, you coming to know Christ starts with an awareness of your sin and the greatness of God, this holiness of God, and that you come before him broken and humble because of that. So what is humility? Well, it's just having the proper self-awareness. Humility begins with looking at yourself honestly, because we can sometimes mask who we really are. Romans chapter 12 says that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, to have a proper awareness of who we are in Christ and what Christ has given to us. We can play games of convincing ourselves that we are something wonderful and really never be honest with ourselves. We usually get fouled up when we start comparing ourselves with other people. Why is that so dangerous? Because we can always find other people worse than us, right? We can always find other people worse than us. Okay, your wife starts complaining about something in your life, and you say, well, go marry the drunk next door and see how that works out. Okay, all right. I mean, we can always find somebody that's worse than ourselves. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, those that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. We need to measure ourselves by Christ and his life. And so it's a self-awareness. It's a Christ awareness. Right? When we compare ourselves to Christ, we should be motivated to walk as Christ walked. Philippians chapter 2, Christ, who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of his servant, was made in the likeness of man. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When we look at Christ and what he did, we should be motivated to walk as he walked. 1 John 2:6 says this, he that saith he abideth in him, is that your testimony this morning? You would say you abide in him, you are in Christ, then it says this, we ought in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And so as we look at Christ, we're motivated to walk as Christ walked, and he was humble. And then we just have a God awareness, a proper self-awareness, a proper Christ awareness, a proper God awareness. When we see the greatness of God, it puts us in our proper place. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. See, when he had a proper view of God, then he was humble. And so that's where humility starts. When we lose humility, we've lost the key ingredient to a worthy walk. We lose the perspective of where we've come and what Christ has done on our behalf. And because of that, I just need to, by his grace, follow the example of his son, the Lord Jesus. When we lose that foundational heart of humility, we're not going to walk as Christ walked. we're not going to have a worthy walk. The second characteristic of the inner grace of this worthy walk, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness. Here's the next one, meekness. Meekness. Humility produces meekness. Okay? You can't have meekness without humility. There is no such combination as pride and meekness. It has to be humility and meekness. So Paul calls us to a worthy walk characterized by meekness. Now, how is meekness defined? How is meekness defined? Well, the world defines meekness as deficiency in courage. The world defines meekness as timidity or lack in strength, right? Milquetoast. That's what we think of in the world when somebody says that of being a meek person. But yet in Galatians chapter 5, meekness is described as a fruit of the Spirit. It is a desirable virtue. The word refers to something mild or gentle, a quiet, willing submission to God and others without self-exertion, which characterizes the natural man. There's some other interesting Greek words in classical literature that are translated meekness. Some interesting pictures of what meekness is. In some classical Greek literature, the word meekness is translated meekness is pictured as a soothing medicine. In other words, that's the Greek word picture behind the word, that Greek word translated meekness in English. Something that calms and soothes the spirit. Okay? Remember my oldest son Jeff's first airplane flight. I remember we were in the pediatrician's office because he was only, we were flying out here to show him off to Joy's grandparents. And so we wondered, well, what do we do to make sure he's not too cranky with the ear pressure and everything else? I mean, your parents have been there, right? So what do we do? Well, we went to our pediatrician, and he told us, well, give him a tablespoon of Motrin or liquid Tylenol. And as Joy and I started thinking about that, the next day or two before he left, we thought, a tablespoon? That seems like a lot. So we backed it down and gave him a teaspoon, and that was sufficient. A tablespoon would have knocked him out. Okay? But that's the Greek word of meekness. It's another form of it in the Greek literature. Speaks of a soothing medicine, something that brings calm. It's also used to speak of a wind or a gentle breeze. All right, a gentle breeze. And then it's also used to speak of a broken colt who is now tame and docile and whose power and energy can be channeled now for beneficial purposes. So think of all of these things. Medicine, okay, a sedative, a colt, and a wind. Do they not all have potential to have great strength and power? If we were to give Jeff a tablespoon rather than a teaspoon, that medication would have been far beyond just making him calm. It would have, for a period of time, just knocked him out. And maybe we want that. I mean, you know, it's up to you. But we found a teaspoon to be adequate. Okay, how about a colt? Young, strong, vibrant, all right? Out of control, could do great harm or great damage, but brought under control of great value and benefit. How about a wind? All right? Wind, does the wind have the potential of great destruction? Well, yeah. Some of you have experienced a hurricane or you've experienced a tornado. You see the damage that wind can do, but under a proper control or properly measured, it can be a cool and gentle breeze. And that's the word pictures for this word, meekness. All right? In other words, it is the idea of a mild, quiet, gentle, pleasant spirit. It is a soothing, non-vengeful, non-retaliating, non-vindictive, non-bitter, non-defensive, non-self-assertive spirit, except when it ought to get angry. Meekness is not the absence of righteous anger. Meekness is not indifference or fearfulness. Meekness is just that, power, you've heard this before, or strength under control. See, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, come to me for I am meek and lowly in heart. And so Jesus possessed this quality of meekness in his walk and his daily conduct. But Jesus got righteously angry with sin. All right? 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're a little short on time, but let me read you some verses. Verse 11 says this in 1 Timothy 6, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, lusts, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. So as men of God, women of God, we are to put on this quality of patience and meekness. And then you know what verse 12 says? Right after it says that we're to put on righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. You know what verse 12 starts off? Fight the good fight of faith. What? Prepare for battle by putting on patience, love, meekness, and then go out and fight the good fight of faith? Doesn't seem to fit. Meekness is a virtue. It's a virtue between indifference and unconcern and weakness and cowardice and explosive anger. So on one end of the spectrum, you have indifference, unconcern, weakness, cowardice. That's not what meekness is. On the other end, you have explosive anger. Meekness is power under control, strength under control. Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, but he chose to die for you and me. See, he was meek. He was humble as it relates to that. Somebody has said this, that meekness is being angry on the right occasion, with the right people, at the right moment, for the right length of time. See? And so it's not the absence of righteous anger. It's just being angry on the right occasion with the right people at the right moment for the right length of time. Meekness doesn't make you back away from sin or stop condemning evil. It is righteous anger under the control of God. So how do I know if I'm meek or not? Well, do you experience self-control? Proverbs 16:23 says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls. Do you rule your own spirit, or is your life victimized by flying off the handle emotionally? See? How do I know I'm meek? Are you angry only when God is dishonored? Is that where righteous anger comes out? When God is dishonored in my life, or in the lives of those around me, or in my world, that's when I get angry. When God is dishonored, when his truth is at stake. Do you respond to the word of God humbly, no matter what it says? How do I know I'm a meek person? Well, do I respond to the word of God humbly, no matter what it says? James 1:21 says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity with naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. How do I respond to the word of God? Do I accept it willingly? Do you always seek to make peace? Look what verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, it's not peace at all costs. That's not what peace is. All right? But yet, do you seek to make peace? That's what a meek person will do. Meek people are peacemakers. They don't start arguments. They finish them. See? They bring a solution. Another one, do you reach out to those who fall spiritually? When somebody, another believer, falls, do you condemn them? Do you talk about them? Or do you reach out to restore them? Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. How? In the spirit of meekness, considering yourself. And so, do we reach out? You know why I'm going so long? That clock says a quarter till nine. And it said a quarter till nine for like the last 15 minutes, I think. Okay. And so I just took off my watch and I said, I wonder what time it really is. And it's 12 after, okay? So we're going to wrap this baby up, okay? And so there is this spirit of meekness, all right? All right, real quickly, what are the other ones? Well, long-suffering, that we put on lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. In other words, humility produces meekness that produces long-suffering. What does long-suffering mean? Without humility and meekness, you won't have long-suffering. It means to be long-fused, right? 1 Corinthians 13, charity suffereth long. Charity is long-fused, okay? Do you have that quality of a worthy walk? Are you fly off the handle? The fourth characteristic is, after long suffering, forbearing one another in love. The worthy walk is characterized by humility, meekness, long suffering, being long fused, and then forbearing one another in love. What does that mean? It means the word is translated to endure. Many times in the New Testament, it's translated to endure. All right? In other words, a decision to obey God and hold oneself upright when others, by their actions or attitudes, press against me. All right. The pressing may cause irritation, confusion, frustration, and hurt. But I'm waiting. I'm long-suffering with confident composure, under injury or provocation until the offending person comes around to a better frame of mind versus being bitter or sarcastic or distancing myself from others. See, I have a forbearing love, a love that endures, that remains under. That's the idea. We are always dealing with ourselves and others who have failed to do something right or we do something wrong. A worthy walk is a walk of humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing love. And the last one really is the goal. If we have humility, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing love, then there will be this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All right? Unity of the Spirit. And you know what? John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer there in John chapter 17, he says, Father, make them one as we are one. As I am one with you, Father, make my children one. In other words, the way that we're going to reveal that Jesus Christ is who he is and the difference that he can make is in a world that's filled with disharmony. Is our world filled with disharmony? Is our world filled with antagonism? Yes, it is. It's full of it. It's full of it. But yet if we as God's people, if there can be a harmony amongst us as God's people, because we're all seeking to have this worthy walk, we will have the opportunity to people that will recognize and say, what's up with that? What's up with that? What's different about that? And we can say, listen, this is the difference that Christ can make in lives. Whereby shall men know that you're my disciples by the love that you have one to another. And so these are characteristics of the worthy walk. And it's because of who we are in Christ. Remember, the worthy walk is not so much about what you do, but who you are. The biblical issue is not what we do apart from who we are. Is who we are the result results in what we do. And that's what God is after. A worthy walk characterized by humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing love, and unity. So I'm sorry to keep you a little longer there, but yet I trust we'll recognize our new position in Christ. And because of that, we, by God's grace, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Father, give us grace, I pray. And we pray. As we go forth and take that next step spiritually to walk worthy or in consistent with or in harmony with of who our identity is now in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless.